When you pray, do you realize you're addressing the sovereign, fearfully powerful creator of the universe? Yet in his model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to simply address God as our Father. Find out how that's possible next on Grace to You. Every May here in the United States, there's a National Day of Prayer. Each February, politicians gather in Washington to a national prayer breakfast. Then there's the day that the students pray, See You at the Poll, on high school and college campuses every September. As encouraging as those organized times of public prayer can be, praying when you're alone with God is something else, an intimate connection between a father and one of his children. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you what that personal time should look like as he continues a study of the Bible's most famous prayer. It's usually called the Lord's Prayer, but it may even be better to think of it as a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples, and that's why John calls the study the Disciples' Prayer. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
The Jews in the Old Testament saw in the fatherhood of God five basic things. I don't know if this is a comprehensive five, it's just what I saw. Number one, they realized that God was a father in terms of his begetting. They saw the begetting of God as an act of a father. In 1 Chronicles, it says of him that he is the God of Israel, our father. That's a title. The God of Israel, our father. In other words, the one who has begotten the nation. Secondly, in the concept of father, the Jews saw the nearness of God. A father is one who's in a family relationship. A father is not like an uncle or a cousin or a friend or a neighbor. A father is a filial relation. And so they saw in the term father something of nearness. And you know, to get an illustration of this, I'm not going to take time to turn to it. Read Psalm 68. It is really amazing. In Psalm 68, there's this discussion of God and his power, and it talks about God being on a high hill, and it talks about God riding the clouds, and it talks about his chariots are 20,000, and his chariots are angels, and God is flying through the sky and ascending great mounts of holiness. And then it comes way off of that, and it says, and he is a father to the fatherless. And he puts us in a family. Isn't that great? They knew the majesty of God. They understood something of the remoteness of God, but they also knew that he was a father to the fatherless and that God put people in a family. So they saw his nearness. Thirdly, I believe the Jews, in seeing the concept of God as a father, saw his loving grace. A father is forgiving. A father is tender-hearted. A father is merciful. A father is gracious to his children. And thus did they say in Psalm 103, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He is like a merciful father. He is like a condescending, gracious, and gentle, kind father. So thoughtful. So gracious. That's how they saw God. Fourthly, I believe the Jews of the Old Testament saw the fatherhood of God in terms of his guidance. A father guides his children, doesn't he? He leads them, shows them the direction to go, gives them wisdom and instruction. That's the way they saw it. In Jeremiah 31:9, it says, they will come with weeping. They will come with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble. Why? For I am a father to Israel. God says, I'll guide them. I'll lead them by the river. I'll lead them in a straight way. I'll make sure they don't fall. Why? I'm their father. And a father guides. And a father loves. And a father stays near. And a father begets, you see. But all of that didn't sentimentalize God to them, because there was a fifth thing that they saw. They had to see that because God was their father, they were required to obey him. That was their part. God would beget, and God would be near, and God would be gracious, and God would also guide them, and they were to respond to him in obedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, There's a simple statement that reiterates this, and we could look at other scriptures, but just this. They corrupted themselves. They were sinful. And the word comes, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he your father who hath bought you? Can you treat your father with disobedience, disrespect? So they understood him as a father, perhaps in a more general way, but nonetheless, they understood him as a father, begetting, loving, living alongside, guiding, and training them in obedience, and they knew they were responsible to obey. This is a Jewish concept. You know, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, go back to Matthew, Jesus reiterates this concept in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receive, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Why? Why is God going to do this? Why is God going to hear you when you ask? Why is God going to open when you knock? Why is God going to help you find when you seek? Why? Because God is like this. And he goes on in verse 9. Of what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If then ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your what? Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him. They again are introduced to the fact that God is a beneficent, caring, loving, sustaining Father. Just as a father in the world takes care of the needs of his children. But I think they had a remoteness, as we go back to what Jesus says in chapter 6, which had caused them to lose this sense of intimacy. I think all they had left was almost the pagan concept. Father didn't mean anything. It had lost its meaning. And to the Pharisees and the scribes, to think of God as a father was a very empty thought. It meant no more than a Lord or a God or a ruler or a king. Well, Jesus uses it in a new fashion. Jesus injects into it something rich, something special, something intimate. Not just in the word that he says, as we shall see, but in the way he brought God to men, right? Jesus made that intimacy possible. By the way, when Jesus prayed, he always used the word Father. Over 70 times, the word Father. He always used it. Only one prayer did he ever pray and not use the word Father. You know what prayer that was? My God, why hast thou, what? Forsaken me. Only in sin bearing was he separated from the Father. And only then did he not say Father. All other times the intimacy of that relationship was expressed. And only in that one temporary moment when it was broken by sin bearing did he ever address God in any other term. Listen, when you go to God and say Father, you're not talking about Father Goose or Father anybody else. Some beneficent person who wants to drop golden eggs or Mother Goose or whatever else. And you're not talking about some deity who is totally unconcerned and is a father only in a sense that is leadership or headship. You're talking about somebody beneficently loving, somebody personally involved, somebody absolutely intimate. Let me take it a step further. I studied a little bit about the philosophies of that day and I found out some interesting things. There were two major philosophies existing at the time of Christ in the Greco-Roman world. They are known as the Stoics and the Epicureans. You read about them, right? The Stoics had one essential attribute for gods. They said the major attribute of a god is apatheia. We get the word apathetic from it. Now, apatheia to the Greek is the essential inability to experience any feeling. Now, the Greeks said this. If a person can feel love, he can be hurt. If a person can feel joy, he can feel sadness. If a person can feel happy, he can feel unhappy. And so, therefore, the gods do not feel anything or they could be hurt. So they choose then to be totally passionless, emotionless, incapable of any feeling. They are apathetic and indifferent. That's the Stoic view of gods. Totally emotionless, passionless, indifferent. The Epicureans had a little different idea. They said the supreme quality of the deities is ataraxia. Ataraxia is a term which means complete serenity, complete calm, perfect peace. Now they said, if the gods get involved in human affairs, they'll lose their calm, right? They'll lose their cool. If they get in the mess in the world, they will never be able to maintain their serenity. Therefore, the gods are detached. And they had what we call today a deistic view, that there is a power up there that gets it all going and then walks away because he doesn't want to get involved. And so the Stoics said God is absolutely apathetic and indifferent. And the Epicureans said God is absolutely detached, totally uninterested and isolated from every human condition. Well, that's how they thought of their gods, even though they used the term father. Now, what about modern day? It's a little different. James Stewart quoted two lines from a poem of Thomas Hardy. Thomas Hardy said this. He said, prayer is useless because there's no one to pray to except, and here's the quote, that dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. To Thomas Hardy, God was that dreaming, dumb, dark thing. Voltaire said, life is a bad joke. Ring down the curtain, the farce is done. H.G. Wells, in one of his novels, painted a picture of a man defeated by the stress and strain and tension of modern life. And the man was dying, and he was told by somebody who was a very saintly man that his only hope was fellowship in God. And he said, what? That up there? Having fellowship with me? I would just as soon think of cooling my throat with the Milky Way or shaking hands with a star. The Stoic sees his emotionless God. The Epicurean sees his utterly detached God. The modern philosopher sees God as the dark, dreaming, dumb thing that turns the handle of the idol show. And even the Jew of Jesus' time sees God as a father only in a remote, distant, faded past sense with little meaning. To all of that confusion, Jesus simply utters, without explanation, two words, our Father, our Father. And in so doing, cracks open a shell that empties upon us marvelous new dimensions of meaning. The term in the Greek is pater. Jesus didn't use that term, though the Bible was written in Greek. There's little doubt in my mind that he used the term Abba. For Abba was the familiar term. Abba was the endearing term used by a little child for its father. In fact, the Talmud says that the first thing a child ever learned was to say Abba and Imma. That sounds like a little children, doesn't it? I don't know what your kids first started calling you, but they came up with some real winners in our house. Just the almost unstructured, meaningless utterance that a little child gives its parents. In Mark 14:36, it says, Jesus said, Abba, Father, take away this cup from me. In the beginning and the end of his ministry and all the way through, I think Abba was his term. It means daddy. In Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6, the Bible says that we can cry, Abba, Father. We don't come to God like Father in terms of the way the Jews used to think, just some deity responsible for the whole nation. We don't come to God as some indifferent, detached deal. We come to God as an intimate father. We use the term Abba. By the way, the Arabs still use the term Jabba to speak of daddy, papa. This is an answer to modern skepticism. This is the answer to the confusion of the Pharisees. This is the answer to the philosophers. What does it mean that God's our father? What does it mean that we can go to him as father? Listen to this. Number one, It means the end of fear. It means the end of fear. Missionaries tell us that one of the greatest gifts that Christianity brings to heathen society is the certainty that God is a loving, caring Father, because heathen people live under the fear of their gods. They believe in gods. Their worlds literally are jammed full of gods that are jealous, hostile, grudging, vengeance-prone gods, and whom they live in absolute fear. And that's why it's so wonderful when Jesus says, "Our Father." It puts the end to fear. You don't have to fear God. He's your Father through Christ. Secondly, I believe God as a Father settles the matter of hope. Hope. You know, the world is hostile. There are iron laws in this world, and when you break those laws, you do it at your own peril. You sin and consequences come, and the wages of sin is death. And no wonder Voltaire said that life is a bad joke. No wonder he said men are fools drowning in a sea of mud. He had no hope. It was all crashing down. That's because he didn't have a loving father. I remember as a little boy, one time my dad set me on a corner and he said, "Wait for me, I'll come back and get you." And he didn't come and he didn't come, and it got dark and it got darker and darker, and I was alone on the corner. Finally, he'd had car trouble and he came back hours and hours after the stores were closed and I was standing in the dark. And of course he hugged me and wondered if I'd been upset. And I don't remember all these details. He just told me. I said, "No, I'm not upset, because you told me you'd come back and I'm just waiting for you." That's the love of a child for a father. That's the hope. That in the midst of a hostile world that's falling apart, God is our Father and He'll take care of it. Thirdly, I think it settles the matter of loneliness. If God is a Father, then that's something lonely people need to know about, right? The heart knows loneliness. The heart knows bitterness, the loss of self-worth, an unworthiness, self-despair. We all suffer pity, self-pity. We desperately need respect. Where are we going to get that? Is there anybody who knows us for what we are and loves us for that? Is there anybody who can lift us up and give us value? Is there anybody who can make us feel like we have a friend? God can. He's our Father. He's our Father. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always. I'm a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." The fatherhood of God settles the matter of loneliness. Fourthly, I think this phrase here settles the matter of selfishness. Would you look at it again? It says, "Our Father." Not my Father. Our Father. And Jesus teaches us that prayer is something which isn't selfish. It embraces the community of faith. Always. In fact, there's no singular personal pronoun in this entire prayer. When you pray, don't pray centered on yourself. Pray with your arms around everybody else. Ephesians 6:18 says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication," listen to this, "for all saints." Pray for everybody. You know, if you just focus on yourself, you've missed the point. He's not your Father. He's not my Father. He's our Father. The very use of the word "our" ends all claims to exclusiveness. Fifthly, God as a Father settles the matter of resources, because it says, "Our Father who art" where? Where? In heaven. Listen, when you go to your Father for resources, you don't say, "Oh Lord, I know there's not much to draw from in the world." Listen, He's not drawing from the world. He's drawing from heaven. I believe that this adds a dimension that just carries us out of our trouble. Our Father who art in heaven, He has all of the supernatural domain at His disposal. All that heaven is, all that it means in Ephesians to be blessed in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessing, is available in Him. He is a loving Father who has all the resources of heaven. Arthur Pink says, "If God is in heaven, then prayer needs to be a thing of the heart and not the lips, for no physical voice on earth can rend the skies. If God is in heaven, then our souls must be detached from the earth. If we pray to God in heaven, then faith must wing our petitions. You want satisfaction? God has it at his disposal. You want fairness? God has it in the heavenlies. Peace, fellowship, knowledge, victory, boldness. It's all there. I pray to a Father who has absolutely eternal resources. Oh, what a great thought. Sixthly, seeing God as a Father settles the matter of obedience. There used to be a commitment to obey your father. I don't know if it's around anymore. It was so important that in the Old Testament, God said, if you find a disobedient child, stone him. Because I want the world to know that you're to obey your father, because that's a mirror picture of how you're to respond to God, your father. It settles the matter of obedience. We are to obey him, and he is an infinitely worthy father. The whole point of the fatherhood of God comes down to the fact that we are to obey. Jesus obeyed the Father. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He said, my meat is to do the Father's will. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If he can assign himself a place of subserviency and perfection, certainly we can be subservient in our imperfection. Finally, it settles the matter of wisdom. If God is a father, then he is infinitely wiser than we are. And we're right back where we started, submissive to his will, because it is the best. Now listen to me. What happens when you know God is your father? First, it removes fear. Secondly, it provides hope. Thirdly, it ends loneliness. Fourthly, it does away with selfishness because he's our Father. Fifthly, it provides infinite heavenly resources because he's our Father in heaven. Sixthly, it demands obedience. And seventhly, it declares wisdom. So to begin a prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, is to indicate my eagerness to come as a child beloved to a loving father, to receive all that his love can possibly give me. Now, when you pray, will you pray in this manner? Let's bow together. Lord, every time I say, our Father, I know I'm not lost in the crowd. Every time I say that, I know you're there. I know you're there, removing my fear, providing hope, taking away loneliness, doing away with selfishness, providing vast and infinite heavenly resources, calling for my obedience and affirming your absolute wisdom. Oh, what a thing it is to have you as a father. In all our prayers, dear Lord, may we come with a deep sense of gratitude that you are a father to whom we can say, Daddy, Papa, Abba, in intimacy, because you care. You didn't just make us subjects of your kingdom. You didn't just make us servants to your will. You didn't just call us friends. You made us sons and daughters, your children, and told us to call you Father. Thank you. And may we be obedient children. May we who are your children live and walk as your children should, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, both schools in Southern California. The title of his current study here on Grace to You, The Disciples' Prayer. You know, everything we're seeing in this study, what it comes down to is the theology of prayer. I suppose most of us don't naturally put prayer and theology together, but John, theology is always at the forefront of your mind when it comes to prayer, whether in public or in private. Talk about that.
Well, prayer is practical theology. You have to pray consistently with the will of God, the purpose of God, and the nature of God. Otherwise, it's false worship. So obviously, theology is important. Prayers, then, should be rich with doctrine. Prayers should be loaded with theology. The short part of the prayer ought to be the request list. The massive volume of prayer should be consumed with those great theological truths that exalt God and honor His word and honor His purpose and honor His plan and His kingdom. All of that comes through in a brand new book that my children put together. It's a book called At the Throne of Grace. Through 40 plus years of ministry, I have led our congregation in prayer, read the scripture, and then pray out of the scripture. That's what I've done. And they have collected some of these prayers, 50 some of them, and put them along with the scripture in a wonderful book. It's called At the Throne of Grace. The pastoral prayers that I've prayed through the years at Grace. They're not official prayers to recite, but they're insights into the prayers that have moved my heart. It's a beautiful hardcover book available from Grace to you.
Think of this book as a springboard for your own prayers. At the Throne of Grace. It's filled with biblical truth that can propel you into your own time of worship and communion with God. Get your copy today. The cost for At the Throne of Grace is $15 and shipping is free. Order it by calling our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. That translates to 800-554-7223. Or go online to gty.org. Now, friend, even if you don't want the book, let me make a suggestion. Contact us and ask to be put on our mailing list. That will give you the opportunity to receive a free CD or book each month, plus receive a letter from John. In it, he'll update you on the latest happenings at Grace to You and discuss important issues for the church with greater detail than he can on these broadcasts. Again, ask to be put on the mailing list. Send an email to letters@gty.org or write to us through the regular mail, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Keep in mind that John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in the Los Angeles area. If you or someone you know is interested in either institution, you can find the links to both schools at the Grace to You website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you that John will be once again here tomorrow for 30 more minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How does hallowing the name of God extend beyond your prayer life? John MacArthur explains why your actions speak louder than words on tomorrow's Grace to You.